Good morning. Let me add my welcome to the welcome that Murray gave you and say, I warmly welcome you in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is an honor to worship God, and it's a privilege to gather together. So I thank you for coming. I thank you for coming to worship our God. I'm jealous for the glory of our Savior, so I'm thankful for every person that comes to worship him here. And I hope that this will be a blessing to you as you visit with us, that you will be drawn into the worship of God, and he will meet with you today. Well, as we begin today, I want us to think about love. We've been talking about love lately. So first, about yourself. How do you express love? You know, there's a book written called The Five Love Languages, and I've not read that book, but it sounds kind of neat. It makes sense to me. We all express and receive love in different ways, and how someone else receives love may be different from the way I receive love. I'm individual in how I express and receive that love. But we all need to experience love in our personal human relationships in all those different kinds of ways, because we were made to have relationships, these horizontal relationships. We were made for that, but the foundation has to be the vertical relationship, the love of God pouring into our lives. And all those myriad of ways that we might need to have that relationship, that love expressed to us individually, personally, we need the love of God expressed in our lives to be the foundation so that we can even begin to really understand what it is to love. And this is what's really wonderful. As God, who is our maker, he knows every hair on your head. He knows every nuance of your personality. He knows every heartbreak that you have experienced. He knows every bit of brokenness in your heart. And he knows exactly how to communicate his love to you. Exactly. He demonstrates his love exactly as you need it in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you think of the ways that we receive love, Jesus was a gift given to us. He serves us. He draws near to us. He spends time with us, intimately dwelling with us for all of our lives. He gives us words of affection and promises of faithfulness. And all the things that our hearts crave, we find that love in Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to think about today. God's love in Christ Jesus. And we touched on this theme last week as we looked at 1 John 4. We thought about God being love, and part of that was God demonstrating that love in Jesus. But today I just want us to soak our souls in this most basic and most profound reality, that God demonstrates his love to us in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. I want to look in our Bibles in Romans chapter 5. Now, finding Romans is pretty easy. If you start in the middle, you'll find some odd name, probably like Isaiah. Scoop towards the end, you'll hit Matthew. Wait for you at Matthew. There's Matthew's pretty big. Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. If you hit Corinthians or Galatians or Thessalonians, gone too far, those are fast. Go back. Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Now we're jumping into the middle of Paul's long discussion of the gospel. He's talking about justification. And here in verse 5, he hits this theme of just rejoicing. He's overwhelmed that God has made a way for people to have a right relationship with him. And he is just overwhelmed. He's rejoicing in this reality. But at the heart of that is the love of God being displayed in Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in verse 8. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 for our passage this morning. So follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more than having now been justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Would you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, O great God, it is such a marvel to us that You would love us, and that You would love us so much that You would send Your Son to die for our sins. So, Father, today as we just bask in this glory and bask in this reality and bask in this love, would You please come by Your Spirit and work among us? You know all of the needs here. You know of the person broken that needs to hear of Jesus for the first time and believe on Him. You know the Christian struggling to understand love. May You pour out Your love into that Christian's heart. That young person trying to understand what all this means, clarified in their minds, that we might settle our hearts down in this wonderful reality of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, our words are insufficient. Would You come by Your Spirit and help us to learn? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a wonderful topic, and I hope that you can get a little glimpse of how glorious a thing this is. This is the most holy ground that God would do this. I would like for us to think of this topic under three headings, just to tell you where we're going. We'll spend the first bit of time, and quite a bit of time, on just understanding God's love in Christ. And then a little more briefly, how do we receiving God's love in Christ? And then lastly, what does that mean for our life, living in God's love in Christ? So first, let's begin by understanding, from this passage, understanding God's love in Christ. We'll start by looking at the second half of this passage in verse 6. Verses 1 through 5 culminate with this idea of the love of God being poured out in our hearts, and we'll get there in a bit. But then Paul goes on to describe the wonder of that love, and that's where I want us to begin. With a one big idea, God's love is demonstrated in Christ's death. You can see that in verse 8, just straight on the top, right on the surface. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a good verse to memorize. If you don't have that one in your head, that's what you memorize, because that's the foundation. God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is basic Christianity. So you old Christians, don't check out and think you figured this out yet, because I'm going to go pretty slow and think through this. This is where we live, Christians. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is what you need. So would you please pay attention? First, let's consider the one who died. God's love is demonstrated in Christ's death. So at the very beginning, the implication is there is that Christ is God. I mean, Christ's love isn't demonstrated by killing somebody else. God's love is demonstrated by laying down His own life to die. God became flesh. We sang that this morning, Emmanuel. God became flesh to die and demonstrate His love. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it says this. Have this attitude in yourself, Paul's saying we should be like Christ, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, Christ Jesus, although He existed in the form of God, what was Jesus like before He was born? He was God. He was in the form of God. But He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's like He was having to hold on to that or work for it. He was God. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ, Jesus Christ, that man, as God, he took on the form of one of his creations, setting aside his glory, emptying himself, humbling himself, even to the point of death on the cross. Now, we can look at all of Christ's life, and we can look at all the life of Jesus and see this is demonstrating God's love. But all of the letters, when they look back and they interpret this, the life of Jesus, they always focus on this one giant act. God died on the cross. Jesus Christ, as God, laid down his life for those who are his enemies. This is the one act, the monumental event, the unbelievable event that God became flesh to die for us, to bear our guilt and shame on the cross. Now, as we talked about this last week, there's a Trinity. So God displays his love by sending his Son. And what an expression of love that is. But here, I don't think Paul's thinking about that Trinitarian love so much, but just the whole God, the whole triune God, is engaged in accomplishing our salvation. As Father and Son and Spirit, he accomplishes our salvation. By the will of the God, by the will of the Father, the Son enters the world, empowered by the Spirit, to die on the cross and accomplish salvation for his people. This is the demonstration of God's love. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is amazing. This is amazing that God would do this. And we could just stop right there and say, that's good enough. Isn't it amazing that God would even do that? But I don't want us to stop there. Not only should we consider the one who died, let's consider what kind of person did Jesus die for? If God's going to come into the world, what kind of person is he going to die for? Look at verse 7. Now, one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. That would be pretty amazing. I mean, that would be beyond amazing. If Jesus came into the world to say, I'm going to die for the best people. You take the cream of the humanity's crop, the whole, the top layer, best people. I'm going to die for them because they're still sinners, but they're the best. That would be amazing love. I mean, that would be unbelievable love. A condescension that the creator God would die for the best people. And that would make sense too, right? To our humanity, that makes sense. Then what would our gospel be? Step up your game, everybody. Make sure you make the limit. You got to hit that level because God's dying for the top. If you're not in the 95 percentile, you're not making it. But that's not our gospel. And that's not what we see in these words, right? Look at the language. Verse 6. Let me get back to Romans. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, Jesus came to die for the helpless. Completely unable to save ourselves, completely enslaved to sin, twisted by unrighteousness. If you think of the most weak and desperate and needy person, you know, the needs are like a black hole. You try to fill them up and fill them up and fill them up and just get sucked in and it never accomplishes anything. That's what we're like before God. We're so desperately needy. It's like a black hole. And we try to fill it up and fill it up and fill it up in all these different ways the world tells us is going to fill up all that need. And it just falls in the black hole. And it never fills us up because we're so desperately needy. Overwhelmingly, absolutely needy. There's nothing lovely or attractive about us. But desperate, desperately needy. But it's worse than that. Look at verse 6. It goes on. Christ died for the ungodly. And in verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For the ungodly, we're sinners. Not only are we just needy, but we're sinners. We're ungodly. Our lives are characterized and dominated by sin. Ungodly, the opposite of God. Our lives are the opposite of God's perfections and glories. That's who we are. The anti-God. And we're so twisted, we think of ourselves as good. And how do we do that? Well, we focus on that one kind word we once said, or that one good relationship that's nice, and we ignore the vast majority of our lives, because that's not a true representation. That one good thing that we feel that we've done, even that is contaminated by our own selfishness. We reject God. We do everything just to please ourselves. We ignore the needs of others when it doesn't come into our lives in such a way that makes us feel like we should do anything about them. We ignore them. We mistreat others. We don't give it a second thought because we're sinners. We break God's law. There is a perfect justice in God, and we offend it every day with our sin. Every time we turn from Him, every time we fail to worship Him, every time we fail to give Him thanks, or every time we hurt another person or hurt ourselves, even with our thoughts, we're offending God. And we're so twisted by our sin that we think it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal that I had a bad thought. I mean, everybody has bad thoughts. That's because we're so twisted by sin, we don't see how abominable and how horrible it is to think wicked thoughts about another person. We are made in the image of God, and that person is made in the image of God. It's an abomination to God for us to think a wicked thought. That's how utterly sinful we are, desperately wrecked by sin. And whatever good deeds we finally hold up, we see them soaked in this sin of selfishness and self-focus. We have not a single thing that's good to hold up to God. We're helpless, we're ungodly, we're sinners. And then there's another word. Look at verse 10. We were enemies. Enemies of God. So it's not like we were the endearing buffoon who stumbles around and just kind of innocently bumps into people and hurts them because he's so thoughtless. Not really mean. You get used to him. He's just that guy. No. We are the enemies of God. We're His enemy. We're at war. Listen. If you are not a child of God, and all of us, before we were a child of God, were at war with a perfectly good, loving, wise creator of the universe, we are blind fools engaged in a hopeless war. There's an all-powerful God, and we've declared war against Him. And that's so insane. We can't even engage God in any kind of assault. He is so outside of our being, and yet we wage this pointless, self-destructive war. Now, boys and girls, you ever seen one of an ant farm? What an ant farm is? It's like a little glass case, and you can see the ants living in it. Have you ever seen one of those, an ant farm? It's like glass or plastic, and you can see the whole world of the ants. It's kind of neat. You can see them all working in there. Now, can you imagine you had an ant farm? You're giving it food, making sure they're okay, get a little bit of water. And all of a sudden, those ants decide they're going to wage war with you. And they're in there, and they're plotting, and they're like, no, down with the person. But you're just like, look at them giving them the food. And they can't even get through the glass to even touch you. And in their fury of their war, they're waging around, banging into each other, smashing into the glass, beating themselves up. But they're not doing you any harm. You're like, what's getting them so excited, right? Well, that's what our war with God is. It's a self-destructive insanity. And we're so mad about it. We have this fury of our impotence that we scream and we destroy ourselves because we can't get to God. It's a self-destructive war that we are enemies with God. Do you see how foolish that is? Enemies with God, and we're just destroying ourselves. We're so desperately sad, so twisted, destroying ourselves at war with God because we want to be God. And we hate the fact that we're not God. And our culture is just showing that more and more. We prayed about this morning. We just want to be God, and we hate, it makes us so furious that there is a truth outside of ourselves that should be real and recognized. And we think, how dare you impose your truth on my identity, on who I am, on me? How dare you? And so we destroy ourselves and we destroy ourselves and we destroy ourselves. This is who Jesus came to die for. So before us Christians, we get self-righteous about it. We say, this is me. Jesus came to die for these helpless, ungodly enemies. That's why Jesus came. This is the love of God, that He died for us. Because if He came to save the righteous, He wouldn't have died for anybody, because there is no one righteous. Not even one person, not only in this room, but in this world, could stand before God and say, yeah, I meet that top standard. I'd be the good one. No, there's none. He came to die for the sinners. So listen, if you're in this room, maybe you're a Christian and you struggle with this, or maybe you're not. Maybe you're an unbeliever and you don't know how to approach God this way. There's no room in this for you to say, not me, I'm too bad. God came to die for the too bad. Because we're all too bad, and that's why He had to come. If there's an easy way, God Himself wouldn't come and die for us, right? If we could do it ourselves, why would Jesus come to die? He came to die for the too bad. The only person that doesn't fit here is the person that says, not me, I'm too good. I don't need the salvation. That is the blindness of this world. And that is the lie that sends people to hell. Because if you say, I'm too good, you're saying, I am God. I'm enough. And that's a lie. And that will destroy your soul. You are far worse than you think. But God's grace is far, far better. He will save you. If you see your need for Him and come, He will save you. But then, what was accomplished? So that was who died. What did He die for? What did He accomplish by His death? Look at verse 9. Romans chapter 5. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We have been justified. Now, what does that mean? We've been washed clean. It says before God, He says, He looks at you and says, you are righteous. Now remember who we're talking about. These helpless, ungodly sinners who are His enemies, He says, you are righteous because you've been washed by the blood of Jesus. All the wrath of God that is due us in all of our sin was poured out on Jesus until the last drop dropped out, and He took it all. And God looks at us and says, you are righteous for the sake of Jesus. You are righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And then verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through His death, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He reconciled us. We are no longer enemies. He calls us righteous. And then He says, you're my friend. We're not at war anymore. But not only are you going to be my friend, I'm going to welcome you into my home. And I'm going to call you my son and my daughter. And you're not like the stepchild that, you know, you get the scraps. You're welcome to the banquet table. You're not on the outside. You're in the very... I'm going to give my inheritance to you. You're part of my family. And then not only that, by His Holy Spirit, He comes to live inside of us. He says, I'm not only going to keep you at a distance, I'm going to come dwell inside of you to be as intimate as possible, spiritually filling your life. I will be with you through all of your days. The love of God is being reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is what we live for. This is the reality of our lives, the love of God. Now, Christians, we have to get this objective truth in our lives, in our minds. This objectively happened. We focus on it. Why have I talked about this so much? Because we have to really think about this, because it makes sense of everything else in our lives. When we stop thinking about this objective reality, we start getting washed away by all the subjective experiences. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But we have to get this one deep down in our hearts, deep down in our bones. Jesus displays the love of God perfectly to us by dying for our sins. So that's understanding the love of God in Christ very briefly. But I hope we started to make you think about the greatness, the wonder of this love. But how do we receive that? Secondly, receiving God's love in Christ. If that great love is demonstrated in Christ by Him dying for broken, needy sinners so that we can be justified, how do I get that? How do you get that? What do we do? And Christian, what do we have to keep doing? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, that probably would be better translated, access. We've obtained our access by faith into this grace, into this justification in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We're justified. We get this by faith. By faith, we have access to this grace. Now, justification, we said, is being declared righteous by God. But that's an act of grace. He gives that to us. He died for our sins in the subjective way to accomplish it. And as a grace, it's given as a gift in time on this planet, outside of Jerusalem, a man, Jesus, who was God, died. And that was given to us. But faith, then, accessing that, means turning from our sins and laying our lives wholly on Him. That means God has to show us who we are, and we do see ourselves as we truly are. I am this needy, wretched person. I am filled with sin. I can't help myself. My life is at enmity, at war with God. And then I see God as glorious and beautiful, the perfect salvation, exactly what I need. And I throw myself wholly on Him, saying, I can't save myself, but You can save me. And I trust You and You alone. You can save me from this sin. And I rest my soul down in that reality. That's faith. You have to both believe for that grace to be applied to your account. Now, this is an inadequate illustration. And all of our Calvinist ideas are going to pop up some red flags in a minute, but I'm going to talk about that in a minute. We'll have some caveats. So if grace, the justification, is like a check. It means real money. It's valid. It's good. It's given to you. But if you don't sign your name on the back and put it in the bank, it's never applied to your account. You don't have access to any of those funds. If you take it and throw it in the trash, it's never yours. It's for you. There's the check. All you have to do is sign the back, put it in the bank. It's yours. It's your money. It's valid. It's good. If you don't do that, you never get the money. The grace, the gift, is the justification. Faith is signing the back and putting it in the bank. But of course, the Bible tells us that God's grace is bigger than that, and our sin is worse than that. Because our sin is so bad, and we're so twisted by it, that we think that check is worthless. And we think, I don't want that. I don't need that money. My sin's not so bad. I don't need that big salvation. I don't need this. And so every time, left to ourselves, we choose not to sign it, and we choose death. I'd rather be destitute, bankrupt, desperately needy, than accept this check. That's what I choose. Every time, everybody in this world chooses that until God acts. But the grace of God is so great that when He puts your name on that check, He changes your heart. And for the first time, you start to see, wait a second, maybe some of this has been a lie. Maybe all of this has been a lie. Maybe I am a sinner. Maybe I do need this salvation. Maybe I do need help. What do I do? And that's the grace of God working in your heart. And if that's you right now, maybe that's God working in your heart to say, put your name on the back and put it in the bank. It's for you. Because that's the gospel. You have to believe to have access to this grace. You have to do that. And by the grace of God, the Bible tells us that faith is a gift. So you have to go to God. If you say, I don't know that I have that faith, go to God. Say, God, give me that faith. Help me see my sin more rightly. Help me understand Your salvation more rightly. But then believe. And say, yes, I believe You will. That's faith. I believe it's for me. I believe you do love me. You did die for me. And I am going to put it in the bank and I'm going to live as if it's mine. And that's faith. So if our view of Calvinism gets in the way of that, then we have to reject a little bit. Because that's the Bible. You have to believe. You have to believe to have access to this grace. So believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can trust God to give you the faith, and you can trust God to make you elect, all that stuff. If He elected you in eternity past, it's going to happen. But let's not, that for us today, for you sinner, you have no access to that. What do you have access to? The gospel. It says if you believe, you will be saved. Cling to that. That's what you have faith in. Cling to Jesus and be saved. So that's understanding God's grace, God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And how do we access that? We have to access that through faith. By faith, we get that. But then what does that mean to our lives? Is that going to mean anything? Well, that's my third point. Living in God's love in Christ. And this is why this is really so important to me, that we understand this. It's so important for us to get this objective reality that God really did demonstrate His love perfectly for us in Jesus Christ. That's objective truth, and we could settle that in our minds because so often our subjective experience doesn't feel like God's love. Sometimes it feels like hurt. Sometimes it feels like disappointment or pain, heartbreak, confusion. That's what our subjective experience is. So we have to keep going back and say, What is true? And God demonstrates His love for us by giving us His Son. So we have to cling in faith to that reality. To cling in faith to His sacrifice so that it reorients us away from our looking at our experience of trouble and interpret that trouble through the lens of God's love for us as displayed on the cross. So let's think of a few ways we can do that in this passage. First, by faith, we have to believe that we have peace with God, Christian. Look at verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe that. That if you believe on Jesus, you're no longer at war with Him. You have this perfect peace with God. You have to believe that Jesus' sacrifice really does reconcile you to Him. You are reconciled with God. So when your life looks like turmoil and confusion and difficulty at your core, no matter what is happening, is this infinite sea of peace because you're at peace with God. This is a deep, soul-satisfying peace. Your Creator, who is infinitely wise and powerful, loves you. And He is for you. You're not against Him. He's not against you. He loves you. You're at peace with Him. With all that power, with all that wisdom, He's for you. And that's where we find that center of peace for all of our lives. Now, we lose track of that. And this, I want you to hear me. Sometimes we get distracted by the pain. It sideswipes us and bang, we're hurt. And we lose track of that peace. But that doesn't affect the peace. It's objectively true and real. And little by little, God will reorient us back to remember the peace. I know you're getting rocked right now, but there's a center of peace for you. You're at peace with God. So first we can believe you're at peace with God. But secondly, by faith we exult or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Look at verse 2. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in God. And because we're at peace with God, our eyes are open for the first time and we see for the very beginning, the littlest bits of the glory of God. And we see Him as beautiful and wonderful and amazing. And we glory in God. We can exult in Him that this peace we have comes from this glorious God. We glory in who He is and what He has done. And that becomes the source of our soul peace, of our joy, of this glorious God. And every Christian in this room, you know what that means. The wonder of God has filled your heart. And sometimes we lose track of that again. We get wrapped up in the world. But God reorients us back to say, look at the glory of God. And your soul finds peace. Because next to the glory of God, all the turmoil and all the confusion looks like nothing. But then wonder upon wonder, that's not all. The glory of God is that we have a part and inheritance in that glory. Paul, later on in this letter, he would write in chapter 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That glory of God is going to be revealed in us. And it goes on, it says that the creation itself, the creation, like what God made, will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We have this glorious future. God is going to reveal and demonstrate His glory through us in this creation when He remakes it and makes all things new. And we can exult because we are a part of that glory. That is our future. That is the love of God demonstrated in us, that He brings us into His glory. Like nothing is withheld from us. We who are sinners and enemies, He's bringing us into all of that glory. Nothing's withheld, freely bestowed upon us. So Jesus' death on the cross objectively and wonderfully displays the love of God, so we can know that there's peace even when life is crazy. We can know that our future is safe, this glorious future, even when things feel uncertain. But then by faith we exult in our tribulations. And this is the kicker. But this is what Paul's really writing about. When we get this view of God's love for us, we can rejoice in tribulations, in trouble. Look at verses 3 through 5. Paul continues. Maybe our heart was ready. Yeah, we like the fact we're at peace with God. Yeah, we can exult in the glory stuff. That sounds good. But then he says this in verse 3. But not only this, but we also exult, we rejoice or boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. When we're oriented on ourselves, that means we're thinking about ourselves and our situation and our trouble and our struggles, apart from the love of God displayed in the death of Christ, then our troubles are just hard. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. They're just hard. They're just bad. But that's not the reality, Christian. We have to cling to that perfect demonstration of the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is objective reality. And if we understand that love, then we can understand the rest of these subjective things, all these troubles that come into our lives. It reorients us away from ourselves and towards Christ and towards others. And it all starts to make sense. So much so that, and this is an amazing thing of faith, that we can finally rejoice in our trouble. We rejoice in our trouble. When we really get this, we can see that trouble and we can rejoice. So let's work through this. How in the world can that be possible? Let's think about those troubles, the tribulations, because I want this to hit your life. I want you to be putting your life in these words. Tribulations are those troubles that come from following Christ. If you're a Christian and trouble comes because you're following Jesus, that's what he's talking about. And that I'm not saying that has no connection with our sin, because I don't think we can separate anything from our sin. But if you're following Christ and trouble comes, you're trying to follow Jesus, he says, you can be exulting. And those are big things. Maybe we think of that person in North Korea and they're being executed, or Saudi Arabia, or they're going to jail. Well, that's true. Those people, just as much as we can, if they get this reality, as severe as a struggle, as a trouble that is as severe as a tribulation as you can possibly imagine, you can exult. You can rejoice if you get this really in our hearts. But it's not only those big things. It's any trouble that comes when you're trying to follow God. If you say, I'm trying to obey Jesus and I'm going to love this person, and then they sin against you, or they hurt you, or they don't return your love, that's hard. That's trouble. You say, I'm going to follow Jesus in my family, but my marriage is hard. My kids are hard. This is all hard, but I'm going to try and be faithful. That's trouble. That's hard. That's difficult. I'm going to try and follow Jesus in my work. I'm trying to be honest. I'm not going to cut corners. I'm going to be a faithful worker. I'm going to be open about my faith. And you're belittled, or you're passed over, or you're ignored. Those are hard. Those are real tribulations. Whatever those troubles are that come into your life, whatever that trouble is in your experience right now, that's the tribulation in view. But by themselves, they're just hard. That's a hard marriage. That's a hard job. That's a hard relationship. The world says quit. There's no value in that hard difficulty. But if we look at that difficulty through the lens of the love of God for us, we understand that God doesn't waste anything. That God brought all these things into our lives for our good. Through the love of God, which is clearly displayed in Christ, I can understand this experience of trouble that I'm going through right now. Say, God loves me even in this difficulty. And so it goes on. That difficulty, that tribulation, brings about perseverance. As I understand God's bringing me this trouble, God's holding on to me. He's causing me to persevere. And He's strengthening me by this trouble, helping me to hold on to Him so that I persevere. Because what is perseverance? Maybe we get a little mixed up about that. Perseverance doesn't mean I'm coasting until I get to heaven. That I sit in the stream of the world, going along with the current, and isn't it easy? But perseverance is clinging to Christ as you stand against the current of this world. The world is trying to sweep us away, but God, Jesus, is holding on to us, and He says, "Hold fast to me." The trouble comes to show us this world is not our home. This world is wicked and it's not our friend. It's an enemy of God. It is sin and it is destruction. And it will destroy your soul. Cling to Jesus. And it reorients us. That trouble reorients us away from the ease of the world and says, it's not worth it. That is the stream that leads to hell. Cling to Jesus. So it teaches us to persevere. And we say, that's a good thing. That trouble has a good thing. It's teaching me about the world, helping me to hold on. God is loving me in this difficulty. He's helping me to cling to Him more tightly, showing me the reality of this world. But then He goes on, that perseverance brings about proven character. That difficulty, as He holds on to me and teaches me to hold on to Him, He's working out that character in my life. Proving my character, proving the fact that He's making me more like Jesus and less like this world, chipping away the world off of me and showing that He's building up the character of Jesus in my heart. He's proving my character, not just to the world, right? We're showing the world our character. Little by little, we should be growing in character, Christ-likeness, and it should be visible. But sometimes we just need to see it ourselves, proving it to ourselves, right? So often we get so caught up in our own weaknesses and our own failures and our own sin. But as God brings trouble into our lives and helps us to hold on and not fall away, and then He shows us our character, look what He's doing. And you can look back and say, wow, a year ago I would have never been able to stand in this temptation. And this is hard, but God's really working in my life. God's doing something. God's proving what He is doing. And that's good. That proves our character. Because that trouble showed me this. I didn't want this temptation. I didn't want this difficulty. But because of that difficulty, He's taught me to hold on to Him. And He's showing me what He's doing. He's showing me the character that He's revealing in me. That's a good thing. Because then He says that proven character brings about hope. When we're focused on the love of God for us, our troubles ultimately lead us to hope. Because when we see that whole progress, that in my trouble, God is using it to teach me to hold on to Him, to show me what He's doing, that I can have hope. God loves me. He is still working in me, and He's not going to waste anything. And I'll go through life, and I'll think, man, that seems like the most random thing that just happened. But if by faith I can interpret that through the love of Jesus, and look back on that and see what God's actually doing with eyes of faith, I can say, wow, God didn't use that seemingly random difficulty. But I love him more, and I hate the world a little bit more. I don't want it more. I want Jesus more. And he's working in me and holding on to me and teaching me. And isn't that great? But that's a process. By faith, that's a process. And maybe you're in the middle of a trouble right now and you're not there. What this teaches us is to put our eyes on Jesus and in faith believe that he will use this trouble that you're going through right now for your good. He loves you as he demonstrated objectively on the cross. But then through that, if you'll have eyes of faith to pass through this trial, clinging to Jesus, you get to look back and say, yes, that was true. God did mean it for my good. And so when the next trouble comes, you can look at that and say, I know what this is going to do. I don't know how it's going to impact me physically, financially, emotionally, but I know God's working out good for me. And God's going to help me persevere. And he's going to prove to me what he's doing. And he's going to give me more hope. So I can look at that trouble with all of that fear and say, I can rejoice. That is the eyes of faith. That's clinging to Jesus. When you can look at your trouble and say, I don't want this. But I want Jesus more, and I know he wants what's best for me more than I do, and so I trust him. So we can hope. And that hope does not disappoint. Verse 5 says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God is going to take up residence with you if you believe on him, and if you're a Christian, he's inside of you, pouring out his love in your heart. He will not disappoint you. He will keep using everything in your life to build you up, point you to Christ, keep you hanging on, building up your hope, and it won't disappoint. So as we get this view of love, this is why it's so important for us Christians to get this view of love right, because it changes our relationship with God. We're no longer an enemy, and we're now at peace. It changes our future. No longer are we destined for hell, but now we have this perfect glory in our future. And it changes how we deal with the struggles of our present. It helps us interpret every difficulty through this love. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to get me, because I am not going to give you some romantic pie-in-the-sky thing. That doesn't mean these difficulties are any easier in your subjective experience. That's still going to be a hard relationship. That's still going to be a hard marriage. That's still going to be a hard workplace. It does not change that it's going to be hard. But it helps me understand why is it happening. Because God means something absolutely better. He is giving me what is absolutely best to bring me into his future, into his glory, into his kingdom, giving me peace now in this difficulty. That's faith. Reorienting in the midst of that trouble, the reality of the love of God for you, demonstrated in Christ Jesus. So if you can't get, does God love me? Is that your thought? Does God love me in this? Look back to the cross. That's the objective reality. Yes, Christian, he does. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now in your seat and say, Lord, I do see my sin. I know I can't save myself. I will cast myself wholly on you. If you don't save me, nobody will. Save me. Then you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son at this moment. And this love is for you poured out in your life, if you will believe. So believe and live. Christian, believe and live. Believe. This is for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just wonder at this love. We see ourselves as so sinful and so twisted, and yet you have set your love upon us, and you are making us more and more like your Son, and we rejoice. Oh God, we just thank you. We thank you for what you have done to accomplish this great salvation for us, because we were so helpless. We still are helpless apart from you, But yet you are committed to bring us into your kingdom. You've called us your children, and we cling to that with all of our hearts. Oh, Father, these words are so inadequate of mine, but your word is true, and your word is sure, your word is faithful. So, God, help us cling to your word so that we might grasp the wonder of your love for us and be transformed today to live in that peace through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.